I don't know if there's ever a good time to say to a congregation something that I hope to be preaching in a couple weeks, but I'm going to do that now here this morning. I had an occasion a couple weeks ago to be preaching in a church in Gastonia on a subject that has been sort of burning in my heart. Not that every message doesn't to a certain extent burn in my heart, but I'm going to tell you that in a couple weeks I do hope to be preaching on a subject of suffering. And it was well received, it's poignant, and maybe especially helpful in the culture of the day in which we are living. Probably all I should say about that, lest I detract from anything here this morning. But feel free to invite other Christians to come. Those who heard the message were very much helped by it, and we'll be addressing especially the Christian community in that message. But with that, I'd ask you to turn to James chapter 4. As I have over these weeks been thinking about and meditating on the next passage that comes to us. You know, there's one thing about expository preaching is that pastors don't have the right to just skip over passages as much as sometimes they would like to. That's certainly the case here. And I'd ask that we pay attention then to James chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Hear God's infallible and inerrant word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Father, would you now please bless the exposition of your word? You have said that your word would never return to you empty, and it would always accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it out. And we trust that that is the case continually. Even this morning, we ask for your blessing to bring glory and honor to your name and our good. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's likely that a number of you, if not all of you, can complete the following phrase. And you're welcome to do it. Spare the rod, spoil the child. You get it. So while the word discipline has really fallen into disrepute and literally is falling away in our culture, and we're experiencing the effects of that. Jeff, I promise I won't get political. But there is every command in the Word of God that discipline is biblical. If you just begin with Proverbs, you look at Proverbs, you look at every single chapter, and you will find in there that a father so often is addressing his son and giving warnings to the son. When you broaden it from Proverbs and you go to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and you've got references and examples of this very thing. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Even when we go on a much deeper level, God has a jealous eye for his people. And he warns. Jesus said himself, "I'm the great shepherd. And the shepherd cares for his sheep." I was reminded as I was getting ready to come here this morning, the writer of Hebrews, maybe you've heard this before, but let me remind you if you haven't, and if you haven't heard it, you will now, from chapter 12, the first verses 5 through 12. This is a section in Hebrews chapter 12 that's titled in our more modern translations, "Do Not Grow Weary." Here is the writer of the Hebrews, God addressing us through the writer. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So even before we get into James chapter 4, I want us all to recognize at the very beginning here of our worship service the overwhelming evidence that we have in the Word of God that if we are in Christ here this morning, we have the benefit of the promise, the absolute promise of God that he will and does discipline us. Now, sometimes that discipline comes in the form of training. Sometimes that discipline comes in the form of instruction. And sometimes that discipline, as the writer of Hebrews has just told us, that discipline comes with pain. I'm not sure if I said it in this congregation, but I had the privilege of watching a woman that was given cancer. She didn't count it a privilege at the time, and she said, "I would have never chosen this for myself." But then she began to speak about how that God was using the cancer for her good. Now, it's not just something medical in which God uses that, since He's infinite. He has an infinite amount of ways in which He will cause us to share in His holiness. And He does it through discipline as our fathers, our Father. And I hope you heard that the writer of Hebrews says that God disciplines every son whom He receives. In other words, if God brings us into the gymnasium of grace, we can be guaranteed that we experience His discipline. It's a given. It's a guarantee. So James, or God, addresses the very thing that happens within the professed people of God here in our text. If we're honest in the Christian life, there is no such thing as perfection. We have our own hearts to deal with, which still remain sinful. If we're in Christ, the power of sin is broken, but we are still sinners, and our arch enemy, which is Satan, our arch enemy does his dead level best to trouble us in our walk with Jesus. And that's one reason why I have titled today's message, "We're Called to Loving Obedience When Our Father Warns." So look with me as we look at these 12 verses. Not everything can be said that's in the text, but let me try to give us three or four points to our message here this morning. The first thing that James does is he brings us face to face with the truth that our Father cares for us so much that He reveals to us how we go astray. We have a son who went far astray. May have told you about his walk, went far astray. And about 15 years ago, my phone rang, and it was a weeping son who asked, "Dad, will you forgive me?" We have watched him over these 15 years, and he has two children, nine-year-old boy and a 16-year-old girl. And it's very interesting watching a man who had gone so far astray be able to say to his children, "Do you know what you did wrong? This is why I'm going to punish you." It's almost humorous, but it is so godlike. Because our Father comes to us through James and He says, "I'm going to make you self-aware. I'm going to make you aware of what's happening." Listen closely, dear ones, in the church. Do you notice how that James constantly says throughout this letter, "Brothers, brothers, brothers"? He's addressing the church. He's not leaving out the ladies. Honestly, he's really not. But he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights within you? Is it not this, that your passions, some of your Bibles will have your pleasures, are at war within you? It's a question. What does that mean? Well, if we put it in today's language, we naturally do not like second place, right? We have interest in ourselves, whether it's our interpersonal relationships within the family, outside the family, in the church. And James says to you and to me, the assertion of self is at the root of our problems. So the disciples, I remind you, were speaking among each other. Jesus was in their midst, and they are arguing who is going to be in first place. Mind you, in the very presence of Jesus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians or to the Philippians, he says to them, says to us as well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you see, this whole issue of the assertion of self is not anything that is, well, it's kind of off to the side. We don't have to worry about it very much. It doesn't show up very much. But because we see this assertion of self that is throughout the scriptures, mind you, and there are warnings and there are punishments, there are instructions by a heavenly Father who is jealous over his people, we need to understand that it is a Father of love who comes to us in this very passage, and he says, I want you to understand what happens when there are difficulties within the church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I am not here trying to dot any one person on the nose. I'm here this morning because God has said, you preach through this passage. I'm not letting you off the hook. And you preach through this passage. You say the things that need to be said. That's what I'm trying to do by God's grace. Why does God bring this to the forefront in these verses in our hearing this morning? Why does he do that? We can only make progress in holiness in our lives by facing the awful truth that our passions, our pleasures, what we want is at war within us. And there's nothing less than we want than to have self at the top, to be in control. How often in marriage counseling, just to speak about marriage counseling, sooner or later it surfaces. Well, he or she wants to be at the top. It's all about him. It's all about her. And so there's a number of different ways, even within a congregation, this can occur. And I suppose we got to examine our own personal patterns. We can take offense when someone comes to us and tries to correct us, and we get all flustered and we defend ourselves at any cost. Maybe it's just personal, but we can use sarcasm. Can we not? We can use a silent treatment. We can speak ill of someone. We can have criticism. Sometimes a criticism can be this righteous criticism. Well, let me ask you to pray about so-and-so because you know what's going on in their house? When there's really not, down deep, a genuine love, a genuine care for someone. So just look at the text. This is not Pastor Leo. Look at the text. You desire, verse 2, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Physical murdering does occur when someone can't have what they want. That does occur at times, but James is just speaking about metaphorically. This is what happens. Our anger may rise. We might parade our anger, as I already said, through sarcasm, through criticism. We may raise our voices until my voice gets above your voice. And I think in some counseling books, they call it the crazy cycle. Maybe you know about this in your own home, whether it's with a difficult child, whether it's with a spouse you're having a difficulty with. And we see at its root, the trouble comes when we don't get, we don't have what we want. And it shows our desire to satisfy lust. We sometimes think of it in a sexual way, and it can be that for sure. But satisfy our lust, to have prestige, to have control over someone else. And so James says, you covet. In other words, you want what you don't have. You want that something that hasn't been given to you. So you fight and you quarrel. I saw some examples of this. I saw a billboard that just floored me. I believe I was up in Michigan recently when I saw the billboard. And it says, life is short, get a divorce. I did a double take. Life is short, get a divorce. So life is all about you? Is that? Well, it was an advertisement for a law office. My wife and I had an opportunity to go away for a few days. We were on a ship, just for a few days. And the MC asked the question, how many of you are here celebrating a divorce? I was shocked, absolutely shocked, at the amount of applause that came from 2,500 passengers on a ship. We live in a day when self must be at the top. Life is all about me, is it not? See how personal, how real the Word of God is? And James calls you and me to consider our prayer lives. He says, look at what you're doing. You do not have because you don't ask, but then you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your pleasures, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, can you not hear James writing this? Then it's metaphoric, you adulterous people. The Old Testament uses that language very often. God says, my people go a-whoring from me. He calls them adulterers several times over. But here's where the rub comes in. James says, as professing Christians, those who are in Jesus Christ, will you realize, will you allow me to come to get in your face, so to speak? Will you allow yourself to come face to face with the truth of this? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We live imperfect lives. We live as Christians struggling with sin all our days. That never goes away until glory. One of the reasons why we are allowed by God's grace to struggle with and against sin is as we get to look forward more and more to heaven. We look for the day when we will be without sin. Anybody who says sinless perfection is possible in this life has no idea what they're talking about. I know one preacher who actually said that. And a man wisely said to him, I want to ask you a question. You ever have a sinful dream? And the pastor refused to answer. Our Father knows what is best for us, and He warns us. He comes to us and says, get a grip on what you're doing. If you're doing this, I want you to see that you're acting like the world. And the worldliness that is out there and in your own heart, you are bringing into the church as the church. And you are teaching your spouse, you are teaching your children, you are teaching your employees, you just spread it all out. This is what's happening. You are declaring I am the enemy of God as opposed to the friend of God. I'm sure that you recognize that's pretty serious business. So what should we do? I want to go to another passage. I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Take your Bibles if you would. I want to spend a few minutes in chapter 14 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And I want to point out a few things to us here. We may be wondering, even as we hear James saying very, very difficult things to us, look at how Paul addresses the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is dealing with the subject of speaking in tongues. I see that. That's probably messages that can be preached at a different time. The Apostle Paul, quite frankly, is putting down the idea of speaking in tongues. He's diminishing that several times over. There are people who won't recognize that, but that's what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But I want you to see what he's doing when he's instructing the congregation how they're to act among one another. That's why I believe it applies here at New Sterling. Chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, for example. On the other hand, the one who prophesies, in other words, the one who speaks the truth, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He goes on, verse 5, or 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies, read into that, speaks the truth, builds up the church. Verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy, to speak the truth. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So then he's got this discussion about speaking in tongues, and then we drop all the way down to verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You see the same emphasis in verse 17. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. You go all the way to verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So, we'll stop there. We'll go back to James chapter 4. But I trust that we get the point. We have the responsibility to ask ourselves the question, what am I doing at New Sterling ARP Church? Am I, by God's grace, truly building up my brothers and sisters? Doesn't mean that there isn't difficulties. Doesn't mean that there aren't difficult conversations that need to be had from time to time. But it does mean that at its core, at its root, is this truth that we are called to be totally countercultural, and that is to build one another up. How many times, if you're an employee someplace, how many times have you not seen it is a dog-eat-dog world? And James says, make sure that in the church, this is not a dog-eat-dog world. That it is this, build one another up. Why? Why is that? Well, let me give you the second thing I want to pull out of the text here, and that is that God brings us face to face with his assessment and his solution. His assessment and his solution. I'm taking that, I would say, from verse 4 through 10. I would say 4 through 10. And that is that we can't, under any circumstances, simply pass off bad behavior by saying, well, you know, that's just my personality. We're called to put away sinful practices. When we are brought face to face with our sinful practices, we are called to put them away and to put on Christ. And I want us to see what our Father in heaven does and what he says. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, what does that say to us in other language but to say, I've got an unlimited supply of grace. I sent my only begotten Son into the world. When he died on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. And he said that he would send his Spirit to those who ask. And the Spirit is going to take the things of Christ and he's going to show them to you. There's an unlimited supply. I chuckled. My father, who was suffering with dementia, had to come to the Lord's table. I was in a church where they actually have tables and they sit and they are given wine, they are given bread. And he saw the bread coming around. One of my sisters would take him to the Lord's table, even suffering from his dementia. And he saw the bread coming around. And he said out loud, will there be enough for everybody? I say that to you. There's more than enough in Jesus. And he says, he gives more grace. You see, we come to see our shortcomings. We come to see that we are not number one. We come to see that our brothers and sisters are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all at different points in our Christian lives. And we are growing at different paces in our Christian lives. and how we ought to care for one another in such a way that we take the grace that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ, and we humble ourselves before God, and we walk among each other, humbled by God, that we might build one another up. So God gives us his assessment. He gives us his solution. He gives more grace. So what are the steps that we have to take? It's right there in front of us. These are the steps we need to take. It's a six-step solution. Not a 10-step, it's a six-step solution. Look at it. Submit to God, verse 7. Why? Well, second thing, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Third, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, recognize your own hearts. Recognize what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're thinking. Repent. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not that laughter is wrong. It's not that joy is wrong. But he's saying, in light of the way that you're acting among one another, take the steps that God wants you to take. He wants us to act in this way. Why? Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Phenomenal promise. And he will exalt you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God exalting us because we are in favor with him. We are to live as lights in this dark world. I would call it this ever darkening world. I've already used the phrase, but I'll repeat it. And that is that we're to be explicitly, intentionally countercultural. The world urges us in taking charge, looking out for ourselves, being number one. But God calls us to humble ourselves before him. And he's promised, you follow the path that I give you. You follow the path I prescribe, and I'll exalt you. You see, so often we as Christians, we can live a double life. And that's what James says. He acknowledges it. Consider it together, brothers and sisters. We just got called double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So I want to leave you with one more thought from our text, and that is practical instructions and the reason for them. Practical instructions and the reason for them. How we speak to one another, even about one another, is important to our Father in heaven. If indeed we are going to give account for every word that we have spoken, or even not spoken, our Father brings us this most basic instruction. Look at our text, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now, what does that mean? That means that when we speak evil against another, we take this prerogative to speak evil against someone who is a brother or a sister in Christ. We are speaking against the law, James says. We are placing ourselves above the law of God, and we are then the lawgiver. That's what this text is saying. We are placing ourselves above God himself by following this pattern in our lives as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very difficult to hear, but very necessary for us to hear. It's not that it affects one congregation. This is written to all of the people of God throughout all ages, throughout all the world, because we're all dealing with our sinful hearts. Though cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we are not perfect. Your spouse tells me that. Your children tell me that. You get it. James asks the question, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? The point is not, as some people will quote Matthew chapter 7, don't judge and you will not be judged. Oh, we're not supposed to judge anybody, when the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 7 is Jesus saying you need to judge rightly. You need to look at how things genuinely are, and you need to come to a judgment based on what you definitely know. What is it that James is dealing with here? James is dealing with this subject of judging, this subject of speaking evil of one another, because we pretend to say we know the hidden motives of the heart. That's God's prerogative. So when we say to our spouse, when we say to our children say to us, just flesh it out in our own lives, and we make pronouncements that have to do with the motives of the heart, we're taking God's place. And this is so painful, and this is so difficult, and so damaging within the church of the Lord Jesus. And this is why James reminds us, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Brothers and sisters, these are difficult words. I will grant that. These are difficult words. But what I want to have ringing in our ears is the promise of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done. James says it to us. He gives more grace. He gives abundant grace. And sometimes we learn to turn the other cheek. Sometimes we learn to offer our cloak when someone demands something else of us. And we live as those who've been purchased by our precious Savior. We're called to be like Jesus. I remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And he said to them, this is what I want you to do. Even as I have loved you, I want you to love one another. May God add his blessing to his infallible and inspired word, encouraging us even amidst difficult words that God himself has seen fit to bring us here this morning.